Okay. Pray for Andrew. Well, welcome to our worship service again. Did you know that today is the first Sunday of the first month of the first year of a new decade? Some of you are looking a little quizzical and you're thinking, what about 2010? This is the same discussion we had 10 years ago when we changed to a new century. And if you'll remember, there was no year zero. You went from 1 BC, theoretically, to 1 AD with no zero. So this is actually the first Sunday of the first month of the first year of a new decade. Therefore, it's my privilege to talk about what to expect in the next 12 months. What should we expect? What should we be thinking about in the next 12 months? If you came to hear some kind of prophecy, you're going to be disappointed because I don't have that gift. God had given many people the prophetic gift. I'm not one of them. But it doesn't take a prophet to know, just from past history, that in the next 12 months, if the Lord does not return, we will see some things that will bring sorrow to us. We will see some things that will bring happiness to us. That's just the way human life is. Sometimes things are so tough that you don't think you're going to make it through that week to the next one. Sometimes things are so great that you think that you're so special that it couldn't get any better. And yet what goes around comes around. And every day the world turns over on somebody who was sitting on top of it yesterday. So with that in mind, and as we look toward the rest of 2011, I think it's good for us to put things maybe in perspective. This is not going to be an encyclopedic discussion of what we should remember during the next 12 months, but I hope that we'll give us some foundation not only for hope, but to put things in proper perspective. We're going to end up in 1 Corinthians 15 and also in 1 Peter chapter 2, but to get there, I need to take you two places first. First, I need to take you to a little house that was built in the early 1800s, about 8 miles from where I live. This house was built, as I understand it, I wasn't there. I understand it was built by my great-great-grandfather Major. It's a brick house. And it's not a brick house in the sense that we see brick houses now, that are brick veneer. It's actually brick. All the walls and everything was built out of brick, as many houses were back then. If I got his name right, his name was U.L. Major, which stands for, believe it or not, Doug, Uriah Lodowick Major. Can you imagine being stuck with a name like that? Well, that was my great-great-grandfather. That's where my grandmother grew up, in that house. And it has since been redecorated and renewed, and some of our friends live there now, although not family members. Why would they build it out of brick, solid like that? Were they one of the wise little pigs that knew to build their house out of brick? No, it actually came out of dirt, as I'm told. The dirt had been brought from afar in the hull of a ship. Sometimes, you know what deadheading is if you're trucking. Sometimes you have a load going one way, and when you come back, you've got nothing. You try to line up a load so that you can make profit going both ways. Sometimes you have to deadhead. Well, back in those days, there were no diesel engines, and you needed, with the huge sailing, the sails on a big ship, a clipper ship or something, it was a huge force that rolled you back and forth in one of those ships in the days of Captain Kidd and all of those pirates and so forth. If you didn't have something underneath to hold you down, the ship would flip. You had to have some ballast. So the second place I want to take you, you know that that house was built out of the brick that was made of the dirt that came in the ship to hold it down. The second thing I would like to take you to is a quotation from a secular writer, Robert Louis Stevenson, that my wife pointed out to me just last week in talking in one of his novels called David Balfour. The fella had been given
a great land. He was the laird of the estates in a place in Scotland, the laird of Shaws, I guess it's pronounced. And he said he needed quite a bit of ballast to handle that much sail. Do you understand the picture, the word picture that comes with a sailing ship that has yards and yards of canvas on top? If you don't have something down in the bottom to hold you down and to keep you firm, you'll flip. It'll be taken away from you, and you'll lose whatever you had. Well, the sail, I think, on a sailing ship could be equated to the circumstances that surround us. Sometimes it's really, really good news, and we think more highly of ourselves than we ought, simply because things are going our way, and we're smarter than our next-door neighbor, and we don't do stupid things like the guy down the street. And sometimes things hit us like unexpected medical findings. Or sometimes your profession just kind of crumbles around you. I mean, who makes widgets in the old way anymore? There are lots of things that can happen, both good and bad, that can toss you to and fro unless you have something solid. So what I'd like to look at are a couple of the things that God tells us in His Word that are ballast, that hold us down, that we can count on, that are firmly root us in the truth. Therefore, we come to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now, this is a statement of the gospel of Jesus Christ. There are other places in Scripture, things you can find it. Probably the most popular is John chapter 3, you know, "For God so loved the world," you can practically quote it, "gave His only begotten Son." You can find it in Romans, if you follow Romans 3, Romans 6, Romans 9, Romans 10, called the Roman Road. It's presented there. In 1 Corinthians 15, it's also presented by Paul to the Corinthian readers, and this is the form it takes. I'm going to read down through verse 4 to start. And this is Paul writing to us as well as to them, and he said, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel, which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believe in vain." And that's the wind-up. Here's the pitch. Verse 3, "For I have delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." And then verse 5 even goes on to tell us, "and that He was seen by Cephas, and then by the 12. So, that basically, in a nutshell, is the gospel. That's good news, that Christ died for our sins. Unfortunately, buried in that kernel of good news is the bad news, and that is that we have sins. You know, I'm in my 61st year. To some of you, that's old, and to some of you, that's young. I have yet to meet a person who claims that they've never sinned, right? And if they did claim that, they're lying to you. It's as simple as that. We all have sinned. Therefore, we need something or someone to get us out of the fix of our sins, simply because every sin that was ever committed has a capital punishment associated with it. Death is the appropriate punishment for sin. Therefore, that verse in 1 Corinthians 3, "I delivered to you first that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins," that gives us hope, because we know while there may not be 100 ways to be with God for eternity, there is one. There is one. God didn't have to make one if He didn't want to, but thankfully He did. And while all roads may not lead to heaven, and they certainly don't, this one does. That's good. That's good news. He goes on to say that not only did Christ die for our sins, but He was buried. Now, why was He buried? He was buried to prove that He was dead. Some people have even taught just after Christ's resurrection that He didn't really die. And we have books that have been written even in my lifetime by people who said, you know, He didn't really die. That somebody else hung on the cross. Or that when He was in the tomb, he was revived by the coolness of the tomb. He didn't really die. He was buried to prove that he was dead. And then it goes on to say that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas and then by the 12, and then by over 500 people at one time. Why did he go to the trouble to be seen by so many people before he ascended into heaven? Well, just as surely as he was buried to prove he was dead, he was seen by all those people to prove he was alive, right? So it follows logically, step by step, that he did die for our sins, he really was dead, he really was raised, and he was seen by enough people to prove that he was alive. That's the gospel. Lots of books have also been written about the question, while that is good news, is it good news for me? Or is that just good news for somebody somewhere at some time? You've heard people say, well, if you want to believe it, that's fine, but I want to believe something else. Have you ever heard that? It's the postmodernist view that everyone can make their own destiny, everyone can make their own reality, and while some things may be good news for you, it's not necessarily good news for me. So is that good news that I just read to you from Paul, is that good news for some people? Some people way out there somewhere, or is it actually good news for all of us? Is it good news for you and me? Well, it gets down to many theological questions that we're not going to delve into today, but just to mention to you, what is the difference between the sovereignty of God and the free will of man? Is it good news for everybody, or is it good news just for a few? Thankfully, it's good news for every one of us because we've heard it. And if you choose to follow the Lord, it's good news for you as well. It's not just good news for someone else. He goes on to tell us just how far that salvation reaches in the next few verses. If salvation was available only to the good people in the world, we'd all be in trouble, right? Because we've all established the fact that we're all sinners. He goes on in verses 6 through 11 to say this. He was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by James, and then by all the apostles. Then last of all, he was seen by me also, as one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, Paul says, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preached, and so you believed. Now, what's he saying there? He's saying that even a despicable, horrible hater of Jesus Christ can be and was saved by his appropriate response to the gospel, right? So let's say the really good guys are here, and the mediocre guys, kind of like us, you know, we're about here. And that horrible, despicable guy that killed and imprisoned and bound Christians, Paul, was down here. If Christ's love and his good news of the gospel can reach all the way from the good guys and down here and pick up the bad guys, surely to goodness it's strong enough and good enough to reach all of the mediocre people like us, right? It's available. It's good news to all of us. Therefore, our response is what is really important. What if you had a pack of $100 bills laying out on the sidewalk as you come in? And had your name written on it. That would be really good news, wouldn't it? It would be if my name was written on it. But when you go out the door, what if you look at it and you see it and you decide it's not worth your while? You're not gonna lower yourself to stoop down and pick it up. Is it good news for you, or is it just going to go by the wayside? It's not going to be yours. The response that we make to the gospel makes all the difference in the world as to whether it applies to us or not. Simple enough, isn't it? You can live your whole life and you can hear these things, but if you never respond to them, it doesn't count.
I would love to have that pack of $100 bills, as any one of you would as well. But that's not nearly as good a news as the fact that we can be forgiven of our sins. So whether you call it receiving the Lord Jesus Christ, or coming to the Lord, or being born again, whatever terminology you want to put with it, it does require a proper response. Once you get that in the hull of your ship, if you will, once you have that as the ballast, then all of the conditions, whether good or bad, in the next 12 months will be put in a whole lot better perspective and will give you some foundation with which you can handle the things that come your way. Okay? Well, that's the first part. And then what? Then what do you do? Practically everybody here is a believer, I suspect. So what do you do after that? This is the way I would say it. Once you're a believer, act like it. Right? Have you ever had a parent or maybe even a grandparent who said, you're 12 years old now, act like it. Or don't forget your name is Young, act like it. Or Bullen, act like it. Well, once you're a believer, once you're part of God's family, you ought to act like it. You ought to behave as if you are. And there are many, many places we could go to look at that one. But right now, let's go to 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 2 through 12. Now, I know that Dan is getting into 1 Peter. And, you know, the sermons that he has given are all leading up to going through verse by verse. But there's some good news here, because this is all the way down in chapter 2. And by the time we get to chapter 2, you will have forgotten everything I said today. Okay? So just for today, let's look at 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 2 through 12. As newborn babes, desiring the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, talking to us now, you also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in the Scriptures, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient to the word, to which they also were appointed. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Okay. What I'd really like to center in on then is just the last two verses of that, verses 9 and verse 10. It describes us in a way that we don't often think of ourselves. You know, I'm a working guy. You know, I work with dirt and plants and rocks and tree stumps and stuff like that. I don't think of myself as being very royal. I don't think of myself as being very special. And I certainly don't think of myself, except when you understand what the terminology means, as being anything like a priest. Most of us don't. Most of us are working guys, you know. And so as we look at these, just think along with me as to what the words really mean. For instance, when it talks about being a chosen generation, he's talking to believers, obviously, here, not talking to unbelievers. He's already delineated between those who are disobedient and those who are obedient in the first part of this chapter 2 of 1 Peter. So let me ask you this. What if in your generation, whether you're part of the younger or the older generation, what if there are no good role models for you to follow? What do you do about that? What he's saying here is, and remember the old saying, if you're a Christian, act like it. What he's saying here is, if you have no good role models to follow, be one. Be a role model. Do what you should. Let someone else see the way it's supposed to be done and not make some kind of an excuse about, well, I didn't have anybody to follow. I didn't know anything about it. If you don't have any role models, be one. What about the terminology here about a royal priesthood? What about the royal? We don't think much of royalty. I mean, I wouldn't give you a nickel for a king or a queen, personally. But in Europe, that's a big deal. And in some cultures, that's a big deal. Royalty are the ones that the lower classes are supposed to respect. They look up to them. Some will even worship them. They'll go to battle. They'll fight and they'll die on behalf of their king or their queen. Well, what if we don't have anybody who's worthy of respect? What if we don't have any leaders that we think are worthy of our respect? We don't have any royalty. So what do? Be worthy of respect yourself so that someone, if they want to see what's right, can look to you and to see what's the proper way to do it. Right? Okay. What about the priesthood? Boy, that one gets me. A priest, basically, in general terms, is somebody that you can go to for advice and supposedly will give you the proper theological advice, personal advice. It's someone that can counsel you even beyond your attorney. It's called a counselor sometimes. A priest is someone who should be able to steer you in the right direction, right? If you don't know of anybody who's worthy or who knows what is right and wrong, study the scriptures enough. And this is the advice. Study the scriptures enough. Know what you believe and why you believe it so that if someone does come to you, as they do to Ken from time to time, and want to know, what should I do? You'll have an answer for them, right? The way the scriptures describe that is having a reason to give to someone for the hope that is within you. And you can steer them in the right direction. It goes on to say that believers are His special people, God's special people, through His Son, Jesus Christ. We need somehow to have a vision that there is a difference between someone who has professed the name of Christ and people who have not. There needs to be a difference between those who are members of a church, whether they have their name on the membership roll, or as some person has said, they are a common law member of a local group of believers. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, your life, my life, should be different than your neighbor's who is not. And part of that has to do with the good works that we do. All through Scripture, and right here as well, in verse 12, he goes on to say here, you have your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. All the way through Scripture, Jesus himself and Paul and Peter have talked about when people on the outside look in, they need to see something that you're doing, somebody that you are, that will glorify your God in heaven. There needs to be a difference. There needs to be some delineation. The things believers do should be different than those things that are done by non-believers. The crime rate should be different in the church than it is on the outside. The divorce rate should be different in the church than it is on the outside. The places you hang out and the people you're friends with should be different. Everything we do, there should be a difference. If there's not, then it sounds to me a whole lot like salt that has lost its savor. And Jesus talked about that as well. We are His special people. We're a peculiar generation in the right sense of the term. We are a royal priesthood in the right sense of the term. We're supposed to do good works in the right, good sense of the term. If all we do is to sit on our eternal security and do nothing,
then we're not doing what God told us to do. There's a real continuum, I guess you could say, between those who believe that the Christian life is best manifested by a monastic, silent, introspective piety. Some of the old monks used to do that. They would sit by themselves and take a vow of silence or poverty or whatever. And on the other end of the spectrum are those who are constantly doing things and overlooking the personal piety that they have. What the Bible tells us is that we should do both. You know what Mark Twain said about the difference between cats and lies, don't you? It's just as much a lie over here on the super pious side as it is a lie over on the super active side. Mark Twain said the only difference between cats and lies are that cats only have 9 lives. Lies go on and on and on. And you can find the same thing being unearthed from the very beginning of the Christian church up until today. We're supposed to have both practicality and piety. And there should be a difference between what we do and what others on the outside do. Well, those are two things. Number one, the ballast of salvation. Number two, the ballast of acting like you're saved when you are saved. A lot of things are going to come our way in the next 12 months. You know it will, because that's the way life is. But at least, you know, those things and many, many others, I'm sure, that we'll study in church services to come, will give us ways that we can distinguish between what the rest of the world is and what we should be as followers of the Lord. One of the things that we do that distinguishes us from the rest of the world is that we partake in the Lord's Supper, right? That's, if you partake in the Lord's Supper in Saudi Arabia, you're in trouble. If you try to set up a First Emmanuel Baptist Church on the streets of Riyadh, you're in trouble. But that's one thing that we do to profess our faith, not only in the fact that Jesus died for our sins, as we looked at here in 1 Corinthians 15, but that he is coming back again. Remember that? We'll look at it here in just a minute. But before we go into the Lord's table, why don't we take a minute of prayer and confession to the Lord so that we'll have our hearts right as we go into that. If you'd pray along with me. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your goodness to us and your plan for us since even before the foundation of the world. We pray now that as we partake of the elements here and the Lord's table, that it would be done in a way that's pleasing to you. And that as we confess our sins to you, as you promised you would, that you would be faithful and just to forgive us of those sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Pray you'd be with those who cannot be with us today, and help them have a good day in the Lord as well. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.